for Shepherds. And up to this point, we have been doing a chronological survey of the Bible to see where elders appear in Scripture and if there is a pattern apparent in Scripture and what is said about these spiritual leaders. We've noted so far that the elders simply seem to kind of appear in most of the churches. You just read about the church and it says, the elders at this church, and we don't really see how they got appointed there, what happened. So we have to speculate a little bit based on what God has already revealed to us in those things. We watched Paul on his journeys, his missionary journeys, and he went once around and then came back, and as he went back on the same route, he appointed elders in all of those churches that he helped establish in those towns. But we're still not given the specifics as to exactly how that happened. Today we're hitting the point in the chronology a little bit of how Paul codifies the characteristics or the qualities that you look for in an elder. We have seen that so far that the pattern has been that elders are established in all of the churches. That goes for both Jewish communities and Gentile communities, which seems to give credence to the idea that this is one of those supercultural principles that we talked about at the beginning, that eldership is the biblical pattern for a church. Today we're going to look at the character qualities that Paul finally wrote down in a long list for us, and sent those to both Timothy and Titus about who the elders should be, what their character should be like. To do that, we're actually going to be skipping over some sections of history, biblical history, to get there. One of them happens to be a rather significant story about elders in Acts chapters 19 and 20. We're going to go back to that story eventually. The reason we're skipping that story is because that story has more to do with what elders do. And if you read the whole of Scripture, the balance of power is given over to who the elders are. What is their character? It talks some about what they do, but it talks a whole lot more about who they are, because who they are is of utmost importance. So before we go into the character, let me give you a quick overview of that historical timeline, the part that we're going to skip. And when I say quick, I do mean quick. So Paul left in the middle of his second, we left him off in the middle of his second missionary journey. He was coming in the middle of Greece. He heads back home towards Syria. This is where he finally meets the people in Ephesus because he stops there. And he promises to return. And return he did. He went back there for a grand total of 3 years, meeting with the people in Ephesus and helping to establish that church there. We're skipping the story about the Ephesian elders, and no doubt Paul had a hand in choosing the elders for that church. But in the story that we skip, Paul warned the elders and said, in the Ephesian church, he said that there would be men who would come and try and teach false doctrines. Now, this was part of Paul's third missionary journey. After returning to Jerusalem, if you guys recall, when we went through the book of Acts, Paul got accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. This precipitated Paul being arrested, and there was a whole bunch of things that went along with that, but eventually it precipitated him going to Rome, saying, I appeal to Caesar, send me there. This was during the time around 63 AD, about 15 years after Paul and Barnabas first established churches on that first missionary journey. This is about the time that Paul wrote the letter to Timothy. Timothy had been going with Paul on these missionary journeys, but he stayed in Ephesus because of a crisis in the church. And what Paul said would come true actually eventually did come true. So grab your Bible real quick. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be in 1 Timothy today anyway, so if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1192. So a few years after Paul tells the Ephesian elders there's going to be people who are going to come, who are going to try and teach false doctrine, this is what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, and he's talking to Timothy, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Exactly what Paul said was going to come true did come true in the church at Ephesus, and he actually has to send Timothy to go help deal with these things. So in this letter, Paul gives us, eventually, the character qualities of what an elder should be. And this is where we're going to pick things up. That was a very rapid overview of about 8 years of church history, just condensed into about 4 minutes. So if you want to check on that, you can all read that, Acts chapter 20 through 28, and see all that for yourself. Now, we are ready to start looking at the character qualities of an elder. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we dig in, it is important to note that Paul is not talking about skills. He is not talking about talents. He's not talking about gifts, and he's not talking about abilities. Paul is very specific that character is the thing that he is focusing on, because character matters more than skill. You can have the most skillful person around, but if their character is off by even just a little bit, you have to wonder, where are they going to lead you eventually? Because their character is taking you down a wrong path. We're going to be taking these character qualities just a couple at a time. In fact, most Sundays it's going to be two character qualities at a time, maybe three we might get to each Sunday. But the reason is we're going to slow way down to make sure we focus on these and understand what these character qualities really mean. Because if we're talking about shifting our form of government to an eldership form of government, we need to understand who the elders are supposed to be. What is their character supposed to be like? So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, this is not quite a character quality or a character requirement, but it's more a description of the office. But notice what he says. It says it's a noble task. But one other thing that's very important in this sentence. Notice what he says. That whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. The implication is that anybody, any person, any man who is wanting to desire the office of elder, that it's open to anyone, as long as they meet these character requirements. Anyone who desires to labor for the Lord in this kind of ministry, it's open to them, as long as they meet these requirements. So, if you're sitting there thinking, okay, there's really no divine calling, in a sense, where the heavens open up part and you hear a voice from heaven saying, you need to be an elder. That is not what you have to wait for to say, I should be an elder in the church. It really is, do you meet these character requirements? Do people see these things in you, in your life? And then when they do, they recognize those things, and then the whole eldership process begins. But do not overlook the fact that the rest of this list is also all about character. It was a maturity list in Christ that Paul was seeking after. That is the measuring stick, is the character. So, verse 2. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. And we'll stop there. We often think of the phrase above reproach as meaning perfect or sinless. And we know that Paul didn't really mean that someone's supposed to be perfect or sinless, because the Bible's word for perfect doesn't even mean what we think the word perfect means. The Bible's word for perfect really means mature, complete. It does not mean sinless. So Paul's point was that an elder should have really a good reputation with people. Paul listed this first here, and he also listed it in Titus chapter 1. There it says blameless, but same idea is present, that an elder should be free from accusation. And this is really in first position for a good reason, because it kind of is a big overarching character quality that kind of encompasses all the rest of them. Having a good reputation, being above reproach. Now, there's several New Testament examples for us as to people who already are chosen for things because of good reputations. We've talked many times about Acts chapter 6. The deacons who were chosen in Acts chapter 6 were chosen, and what the Bible says is, choose 7 men of good reputation. The NIV actually mistranslates a little bit of that and uses the word known instead of good reputation, but that's really what the Greek is driving at, is someone who has a good reputation. That was one of the character requirements that the apostles put on people who are going to serve the church as deacons, who are going to oversee ministry of food to other people. Now Paul's saying, yeah, this is one of those things that has to be there for elders as well. A week ago, we looked at Paul choosing Timothy to go on his missionary journeys with him. Timothy was well spoken of by the believers at Lystra, which is his hometown, as well as Iconium, which is the nearby town. So in other words, Timothy was well spoken of in his home city and in the surrounding communities around him. So one of the principles that we can pull on all this is that people that are above reproach have good reputations, and they tend to create positive conversations within a variety of different people. Doesn't mean that they're some sort of famous local celebrity, but their reputation precedes them. People know who they are. So at the risk of patting myself on the back and sounding all kinds of arrogant, but I'm going to use myself as an example here, okay? When the new superintendent, Joe Candela, came into town and started to form a committee for the sex education for the school system, according to state mandate, he had to have a minister on the committee. So he started asking around at the school. And he told me later on, he said, everybody I talked to all said the same thing. You want Keith. Okay? He's already been involved in the school. He knows the kids. He's involved in the community. You want Keith on this committee. This is just an example of reputation preceding you in advance of things, okay? Doesn't make me a local celebrity. I'm not out on the street signing autographs when people walk by all going, oh, that's Pastor Keith, let's bow down. That doesn't happen, okay? I go to Emily City, nobody knows me. But around here in the school system, yeah, reputation preceded me. Building a good reputation takes time. And regardless if you're wanting to be an elder or not, the fact of the matter is, having a good reputation should be one of our goals. So, verse on the screen. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. So the question becomes, how do you start, or how do you wind up with a good reputation? I'll give you a couple things. Number one, start with those closest to you. Spirituality can be faked. Y'all know that? People can put on their nice little faces, their nice little masks, and spirituality can be faked. They can fake people out. It doesn't mean that people are not allowed grace for weak moments in life, but some people merely play the spirituality game. And they don't really want to allow the grace of God to really change them. They just want to talk the good game so that other people think that they've been changed. So it stands to reason that the closer someone is to you, the more they are going to be able to know the real you, and the less you're going to be able to fake them out. So if you really want to know if you are above reproach, and if you have a good reputation, here's what you do. Especially gentlemen, here's what you do. Ask your wife. She'll tell you, okay? Ask your wife. And here's the thing. Ask your wife, but when you ask her, you give her the grace to be absolutely open and honest without reacting. You don't come with the question and then come with 15 different reasons why your wife is wrong. You come listening to what she has to say and say, I'm going to take this in. I'm going to consider all of these things that you're telling me because I want to know if there's something off in me. I want to be able to work on those character things in me. The other thing you can do, ask your children. Because children are honest. Whether you like it or not, they're just dead honest. They will tell you things. Give them that grace to be honest. Come into the conversation listening for the things maybe behind what they say. Even if it's something as small as, you know what, Daddy? You don't ever really listen to me when I'm telling you things that are important to me. I don't know about you, but that'd break my heart if I heard that from my kid. That's just a small little thing that we go, we need to listen to these things from those closest to us so we know where our reputation is and how we can be strengthening ourselves and strengthening as we go. Second quality, go back to the scripture, chapter 3, verse 2, overseers to be above reproach. And it's to be faithful to his wife. Now we're going to really camp out on this one for a little bit because previous versions as to how it's been translated have caused all kinds of problems with this understanding and this interpretation. Other versions have said husband of one wife, and that has made people go, what exactly does that mean? So what I want to do is go over some of the misinterpretations and then get to what Paul was really trying to get at here. So, some people have thought that this phrase means that an elder must be married. And that seems like a little bit of an odd interpretation, because if you read all of the rest of Paul's letters, if you read Corinthians, Paul's going, I wish that you all were like me, single, so that you had more time for ministry. Does that sound like someone who's going to be going into ministry for the church, an elder? Do you think that Paul would go, well, you have to be married, but I wish you were like me so you could be single so you had more time for ministry? Does that make any sense? No, that's contradictory things. So it doesn't seem to make sense that way. And as I just said, we know that Paul was single because he said he was single. As far as we know, Timothy and Titus were both single. So it seems like Paul's just working against himself if that was what Paul was after with this statement. Second thing, some people say that an elder cannot be remarried. So if an elder is married and his wife dies, then he is either not allowed to remarry, or if he wants to remarry, he has to stop being an elder just so that he can be remarried. Again, that seems to contradict the rest of what Paul has said in the New Testament. Because he talks about when you remarry, the main thing you want to consider is that that person is a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. You can check it out later. Some people have said that this means that an elder must not be divorced. And this has been one of the most popular understandings of this particular phrase, in particular when it says husband of one wife. That's why people reach that conclusion. So, if a man has ever been divorced in his past, whatever, according to that interpretation, he is disqualified from being an elder. One of the first problems with this as an interpretation is that it makes divorce an unpardonable sin. So we could have a man who is actually a serial killer, and he comes to Christ, and we would put him to be an elder, but a man who got divorced sometime in his past, we go, nope, sorry, you're out. Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Which, by the way, you could actually say that about Paul. You guys remember what Paul said about himself? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically what he did, but it says that he made murderous threats and that he considered himself the worst of sinners and that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Does that sound like someone who you go, that's the guy I want for elder in my church, right? That was what Paul used to be, but Christ changed him. And Paul became an apostle. Second problem with this view, if divorce and remarriage are in view here, it means that a man that had been to temple prostitutes thousands of times could then become an elder. It means even becoming married after he became a Christian and became an elder, even though he had been one flesh with countless other women, we still go, yeah, that's a good elder candidate. Third problem with the view is that all of the other qualifications for the eldership or for being an elder candidate all have to do with things that could have been true of them in their previous life. So, for example, later on in the list, it talks about not being addicted to much wine. Okay, so you may have had a man who was addicted to much wine before, but now that he's not because he's come to Christ and he's no longer addicted to those things, we can consider him an elder candidate. Or it says that he has good control over his family. He has he manages his household well, according to what Scripture says. Well, it's possible that previously he didn't manage his household well, but now things have changed around at his house. Now Christ has come into their lives as a family, and the household is being managed well. And now we go, that man is able to be a candidate for elder. So why is it that when we can talk about divorce, we go, nope, can't be an elder. We toss that idea out. I don't think that that's true. Please don't take this as Pastor Keith trying to lower the standard for who's supposed to be an elder or in leadership. An elder candidate still needs to exhibit these right qualities. What we're really doing here is actually extending grace to the divorced community and grace that they really deserve in Christ. Fourth way that this passage has been understood is that an elder should not be a polygamist. Obviously, the literal meaning of the phrase is a one-woman man, so that would certainly be against polygamy. But chances are that's not what Paul had in mind, because the Roman Empire had already outlawed polygamy. So why would he have to make another rule about that if that's what he had in mind? Doesn't make any sense. The last idea, and this is the one that I've been driving you to, and this is the one that I believe is correct about the interpretation on this, is that he is a one-woman man, which the NIV has gotten this correct in how they translate this, of being faithful to his wife. Paul was merely requiring that he's faithful to his wife. And as you're going to see in a minute, that was actually a very radical idea back in that time and that culture. So to understand that, I need to give you a little bit of an understanding of what the Gentile culture in that time period was like and what their views on sex were. There are cultures even today that fathers will actually take their young sons who are just coming into puberty and so on and so forth. They will take them to prostitutes to teach them all about sex. And there are even cultures where dads will put a woman on retainer so that son can go anytime he wants to go visit the prostitute and learn more and more about sex. This is our culture, not American culture, but this is cultures in the world today that this kind of stuff still takes place. Many of these boys wind up growing to be men with sex addictions. Big surprise. When they marry, they still continue to visit prostitutes. And their wives don't really like this idea, but they accept that, well, that's just the way men are. That's the way the culture has been for them. Now, if you can understand that, wrap your mind around that in cultures today, you're beginning to get an understanding of what Paul, this culture that Paul was living in, was like. Back then, most men in the Roman world had three women in their lives. They had a slave girl to satisfy them anytime they wanted. They had a prostitute, and they had a wife. So why would women put up with this back then? Fact of the matter is, they had little choice at that time because their very lives depended on their husbands and on their families. So if they didn't have that, they had nothing and they had no way to support themselves. So they put up with these things. This is the culture that Paul is preaching the gospel to. So when men came to Christ in this culture, they had some very big lifestyle changes to make. And for many of them, overcoming this lifestyle was a very difficult thing because this is the value system that they grew up under, and they had a hard time moving away from that. So when Paul says the husband of one wife, you can see what he is concerned over. A man that could not have victory over sexual immorality certainly should not be appointed to be leading God's church. So, as I said before, the NIV got this one right when it translated it as faithful to his wife. What the literal Greek is a man of one woman, but the point that Paul is really making is being morally pure, especially when it comes to the area of with your wife, being morally pure. But let me give you a little bit of a biblical background on this too. Keep a finger here. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Okay, so Paul's pointing out to the Corinthians, he's writing them this letter, he's away from them, and he says, you guys are tolerating this person who is sleeping with his mother, or stepmother, is basically what's taking place. He says, the pagans don't even do this. The people who don't follow Christ don't do this, and not only are you allowing it, you are proud of it. Paul's basically going, are you crazy? You don't behave this way. It gives us a glimpse into the mindset that had to be present to rationalize this kind of behavior. It wasn't just some man that battled the values of his day, and he slipped back into immoral behavior, Paul's saying, this guy is doing stuff that not even the pagans, people who don't follow Christ, they don't even do these things. And somehow they were proud of this stuff. And honestly, it reminds me of our situation today where we have church after church that is now falling to the whole concept about homosexuality and supporting and celebrating those things. Because people are now going, oh, we're so proud that we're welcoming the homosexuals in, which by all means, welcome them in, but share the gospel with them. Share the truth of what God's word really says. Don't just sit there and go, oh, it's okay, come on in. It's like, no, you're welcome here. We love you, we care about you, but we're going to tell you God's truth. We're going to tell you what the Bible really says. So I wonder what Paul would say to us today like this. We know that an elder candidate is to be faithful to his wife, not having a sexual relationship with anybody else. So Jesus raises the stakes, by the way, because he puts the standard even higher. He says, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. So please understand that there is a difference between having fleeting moments of temptation and lingering thoughts. Big difference. You are not going to be able to walk through the world without having moments of temptation. Whether we dwell on that temptation and allow that temptation to turn into desire and that desire to build into action is a totally different issue. Now, allow me to give you some quick steps about moral purity. First thing, have good communication with your spouse. In fact, that's actually part of what sex is actually communication. And you need to be able to have open lines of communication about sexual needs in your marriage. So just so you don't think I'm crazy, everybody, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a minute. First Corinthians 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Now, for matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now that I've described the culture to you, does that not make a whole lot of sense? Paul's now saying, you need to have just your wife, just your husband. You need to be just with them, okay? Paul's saying that part of your role as a husband, as a wife, is to meet each other's needs in that regard. When that is not taking place, problems occur. And by the way, if you didn't notice, these are the same sex-crazed people that we were just talking about in chapter 5. Who are saying, we're proud of what's going on in our church. And Paul's saying, this is the way sexuality is handled. You handle it with your husband, you handle it with your wife, and you have open lines of communication with them. Second step to moral purity is to avoid sexually stimulating situations. So if you are traveling, avoid the newsstands, avoid video locations. If you're staying in a hotel, hide the guides that say, hey, we got these kinds of movies or this or that. Have a man, somebody that you can talk to, call on the phone and say, you know what, I'm on a business trip and I'm stuck in this hotel and this hotel is not a good place. You need to be praying for me on this trip so that other people are involved in that. But beyond just avoidance, because here's the thing, when you avoid something, you still have a void, don't you? Because you're avoiding one thing, but then there's still this space of time. So if you go, I'm in the hotel, I've got a bunch of time on my hands, what am I going to do? And you go, well, I'm going to avoid this. Well, you still have the question of, what am I going to do? Here's an answer. Pull out your Bible. Read for a while. Have a plan as to how you're going to read God's word to fill yourself up with the right and proper things. Bring some good Christian books. But again, have someone else that you can be talking to openly and honestly and saying, hey, you know what? I'm in a bad situation right here. I need your prayers. My sister one time called me about my brother-in-law. He had to go back out on the road. He was a truck driver, had to go back out on the road. And he said he's taking a route that on this route, he's going to have to spend the night at this one truck stop. And at this truck stop, the prostitutes that hang out at this truck stop, they're not just hanging around, they're aggressive. They come beat on the doors of the truck for the truck drivers, trying to get them to, you know, pay for so on and so forth. So she's like, please pray for Ralph tonight because he needs prayer. I'm like, that's what we need to be able to do with us as brothers and sisters in Christ, is have that kind of support between us. That is what accountability is really all about. Third thing in sexual purity or moral purity is think rightly. Y'all know Philippians 4:8? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, goes on with several other things. Think on these things. We need to make sure that our minds are focused on what is right and what is good. Fourth thing we've already hinted at, be accountable. Every man in the church should really have at least one other man in whom that they can really give permission to say, I'm giving you permission to ask the tough questions about my life. I'm opening it up to you. You can ask me questions to make sure that I am staying on track. I am giving you that ability. And same thing with the ladies. I'm not a woman, so I don't know what things you guys deal with, but you guys should have somebody that you can talk to and say, I'm giving you permission. If you see something off in me, ask questions. Here's some questions I need you to ask me so that I can stay on track and stay focused. These are the first two requirements for someone who is an elder. They must be above reproach, have a good reputation, that their lives, they live their lives in such a manner as they are not accused of things. And if they do sin, they certainly seek to set things right rather than try and rationalize things and say, oh, it's okay because, no. They recognize their sin and they set things straight when they see that they've done something wrong. And elders must be faithful to their wives. Their eyes, their sexual desires should be for the woman that they married and for her alone. That's moral purity. These are the first two of many things that we are going to be looking at over the next several weeks as we continue to talk about character qualities. But remember, these don't just apply to elders, these apply to all of us as well. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just how direct and honest it can be to us sometimes in diagnosing our own hearts as we talk about things about having a good reputation, being above reproach, as we talk about being faithful to our spouse, having moral purity. Lord, we pray that you are going to help each and every one of us. Lord, whether we're here and we're married and we need to be working on these things, whether we're here and we're single and we need to be working on these things and thinking on right things and making sure our minds are where they need to be, Lord, I pray that you are going to give us the strength and the grace to be able to do these things so that we can be honoring you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.